Well, earlier this summer, I was talking to a friend of mine who was in town visiting, and we were catching up on our life stresses, as you do. We started with like the usual stuff, jobs, finances, family, and we each had loads to be thankful for, but we also had our share of stresses, our open questions, our challenges too. Then my friend started talking about some of the details of his everyday life that are very different from mine. He lives in an area where everyday levels of violence are really high, so some of the traumas I only confront very occasionally or mostly secondhand through the news are part of his weekly, sometimes his daily life. And his work also puts him in contact with some politicians and some other kind of high-level influencers who he experiences to be sometimes maddeningly obtuse, like not getting it, checked out, like actively doing the wrong thing. And my friend just kind of plugs away with them in his work as an advocate. He's patient, he's persistent, he remains passionate, not giving up, but also like not blowing things up, like not saying the wrong word or doing the wrong thing that will burn all the bridges he needs to do the work that he wants to do in this world. And my friend is really good at his work, best as I can tell, and he's also one of the happier people I know. He's pretty consistently peaceful and joyful. And so I asked him, like, where are you getting this these days? Like, how are you finding your way to the kind of person that you are? Like, how do you not check out and give up? Or how do you not be consumed by rage or just entirely reactive to like the swirl of stuff going on around you? And he said, well, I used to be all those things. But he says, but I have this daily practice that really helps and it's really changed me. He said, especially as I've kept at this practice for the past 20 years or so. And the practice he was talking about was 20 minutes of silence a day. 20 minutes of silence. And he asked me, he said, Steve, do you know about this practice and have you tried it? And I said, yes and yes, more like for 20 days than 20 years in my case, far less experience, but he encouraged me to keep at it. And he said that it'd probably do a lot of good in me as it has for him. Just 20 minutes of silence a day. Engage in some particular ways we'll talk about today. Practice over many years has reshaped my friend's inner life. It's helped to grow in him like a reservoir of wisdom and peace. It's helped him stay grounded. It's helped him keep pursuing his life's aims in circumstances that could really easily leave him off course, or reactive, or stressed out. And this is a practice I've been trying out more and more, a little bit before that conversation, certainly since, and I want to commend it to you today. It's a type of what can technically be called apophatic spiritual practice. It's a fancy word, apophatic, probably not entirely necessary to know, but I find that word and its definition does kind of unlock some understanding as we try and practice. I'll talk about that word a few minutes, a bit later in the talk. But I want to first read a scripture today, one of the scripture from today's Bible readings we were assigned, and I'll share a way of reading this passage that models some of this kind of spirituality. Jesus, in this passage from Luke's biography, has been teaching his students some of his more famous material about the prominence of anxiety and fear in the human experience, and about God's desire and capacity to grow presence and peace in us. And then we'll see his teaching takes kind of an interesting turn, as it tends to do. It goes like this. Again, we're midstream of that whole thing on anxiety and peace, and then we'll pick it up there. It says, "Don't be afraid, little flock, because your Father delights in giving you the kingdom. Sell your possessions. Give to those in need. Make for yourselves wallets that don't wear out, a treasure in heaven that never runs out. No thief comes near there, and no moth destroys. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be too. Be dressed for service and keep your lamps lit. Be like people waiting for their master to come home from a wedding celebration, who can immediately open the door for him when he arrives and knocks on the door. Happy are those servants whom the master finds waiting up when he arrives. I assure you that when he arrives, he will dress himself to serve, seat them at the table as honored guests and wait on them. Happy are those whom he finds alert, even if he comes at midnight or just before dawn. But know this, if the homeowner had known what time the thief was coming, he wouldn't have allowed his home to be broken into. You also must be ready, because the human one is coming at a time when you don't expect him." So I want to start not with a full analysis of this passage, but just noticing at first maybe two things that really stand out to me. Kind of radical things Jesus says. He says it is possible through being present to this day, to this moment, to live with faith and generosity that opens us to all that God has for us, to character and to experience that we'll consider to be treasure. This is in heaven, Jesus says. I think not because it's available after we die, but because it's spiritual. It's invisible, even though it's very much palpable. You can't count the treasures of things like joy or peace or freedom, but they're very real and they're very good. And then this other radical thing Jesus goes on to say is that the God Jesus knows and teaches us about isn't fixing to get us to become God's servants so much as to serve us. Just as life doesn't need to be what we expect it to be, Jesus has been saying, Jesus is teaching us that God is also not likely what we expect God to be like. But what is Jesus teaching us about God in this strange story he tells? Is God a master? Well, yes, it seems at first. Jesus tells a little story about how the master of the house is off at a fancy wedding and how it's important for everyone else to be ready for him when he comes home, no matter how late he is. And Jesus would seem to indicate that God is at least at this level of importance. God owns everything. God is all-powerful. And when God seems absent to us, it isn't that God doesn't exist or doesn't care. We'll experience God's return in time, our master, worthy of our allegiance and service. Maybe. Fair enough. And yet, when I hear the word master, I don't know about you, but I think, as an American, of the American institution of masters, of slavery, of empowered white men who claim to own land and people and exploited both violently for their own pleasure and profit. This is me in America, not Jesus speaking a long time ago, but for Jesus' audience in first century Roman colonized Judea, there could have been kind of similar overtones for them as well. Yet the God Jesus calls master in the story seems not to be like a master at all. In fact, in this story, the so-called master returns late at night only to serve the so-called servants. Right? Realizing they're tired and they're hungry, the so-called master would bring them food, would bring them drink, would find them a nice place to shower and sleep, treat them like guests in his own home. This doesn't sound like a master at all. So is God a servant? Sounds like the opposite. Well, again, yes, Jesus says so. The God character in the story subverts everyone's expectations around power and enters the room and takes care of people. God's eager to serve those who trust God. Jesus says, after all, don't be afraid, little flock. It's God's delight to give you everything that God has. And this is very much in keeping with the most radical, most countercultural moments about God in Jesus' whole prophetic tradition that said there's no God like this one who works for those who wait for him. So people throughout history, maybe many of us, have conceived of God as someone who wants people to work for God. But the God of Jesus' tradition doesn't really even want human servants. This God, they say, becomes a servant, works for people who wait for God. God wants to take care of you, Jesus says, kind of like a servant. And yet, is God really a servant? Does this word capture the full being and nature of God's servant? I kind of react of course not, because God doesn't lack power or freedom or status or possibility. And so if God isn't really a master or a servant, if these are both just metaphors in the story, what is God? Once after Jesus served his students, he said, I'm not just your servant, but your example and your teacher. And he said, I don't call you servants either anymore because I share everything with you, he tells them. He says, instead, they're friends. So is God a friend? Well, yes, and that God shares with people. God gives to people. God seems to enjoy being with people. And yet you can't have a beer with God. I mean, you can sort of, like you can try. Pastor Micaiah encouraged us in a sermon earlier summer to like have a date with God, take time by yourself where you believe God is with you and to enjoy that sense of companionship. And this kind of thing is totally real for me. Like I do this kind of practice. If I could call Jesus my best friend and not get laughed at, like I would tell you Jesus is my best friend. Like there's something to that. And yet like it's kind of different, right? Like God doesn't have a body these days. And I feel like that matters for something. And if God's a kind of a friend, it's not like a relationship of full mutuality, which is sort of the definition of a friendship, right? Like kind of a mutual liking, a mutual sharing. But Jesus said, you are my friends if, if you do what I command. Now, the command Jesus was talking about was to love one another as yourself. It wasn't like a list of burdens and things. You are my friends if you love one another. And yet still, friends don't give each other commands. But God can, and God does. God maintains like the authority and the initiative in any relationship, it seems. So God is something more or something different than we normally mean when we say friend, too. And anyway, in this passage, Jesus doesn't talk about God as a friend, but he does say that God, or maybe Jesus himself, is kind of like a thief, which is different than a friend, right? So is God a thief? Well, in the sense of unpredictable sometimes, maybe a little beyond our understanding, kind of tricksy in that sense, like maybe sure, but that's not really right either. Because God wants to give and give, never to take anything. So we can pass from that metaphor of thief as like fully capturing God as well. Jesus himself, stick with me, moves on from this thief metaphor pretty quickly and says, actually, this thief, not thief I'm talking about is called God the Human One. I've been enjoying this translation. I've been reading more and more. I've been teaching from here, a reservoir called the Common English Bible, and they translate this term Jesus most likes to use for himself as the human one. More commonly in Bibles, it's translated a little more literally as the Son of Man. And so is God a son of a man or a human one? Well, Jesus says yes in both senses of this phrase. He's partly like another human, just like us. And maybe he's also a very particular human that gets talked about in an earlier biblical prophetic work of prophecy called the Book of Daniel that envisions God as present with this human being that is called the Human One or the Son of Man that is God's special messenger and leader on earth. And so another radical claim of Jesus-centered faith is that God is now a human one, that God has become one of us. Maybe you see what I'm doing here. Maybe I've done it for too long. Maybe I'm overdoing it, but I'll give you one more of these things. If all these metaphors for God are useful, but also not 100% descriptive or accurate, not capturing all that God is, can we simply call God, as Jesus most often does, our Father? That's where Jesus starts in this passage. Before God is a master or a servant or a friend or a thief or a human one, Jesus says, don't be afraid, little flock, because it's your Father's delight to give you the kingdom. So is God a father? Well, again, of course, yes, God is a father. Jesus calls God Father all the time. In Jesus' native language of Aramaic, it's Abba, which is like less formal, more intimate than father, less like childish sounding than daddy, somewhere in between those things. And like a good dad, God is a source of life. God's a source of protection and provision and comfort and guidance, someone that could hug you when you need it or encourage you when you need that or guide you or correct you when maybe you need that and anything else that the best of fathers could be. And yet, God's not a man. Jesus and the scriptures are clear that both men and women are made in the image of God, that God is beyond sex or gender, or maybe inclusive of all of the best qualities we would associate with any sex or gender. So much as God is father, God is also certainly mother, and yet God's not only a parent either. God isn't like particular in affection to any one family, as all parents are. Even though God's been known to us in a body, some of us believe by faith as Jesus, the human one, God these days doesn't have a body at all, isn't present in only one particular space. God is spirit, just how God can be like omnipresent, like everywhere at once as a living presence of love. And this doesn't sound much like a parent or a father at all. So to call God father or mother or parent, or any other like human word, doesn't capture all there is to know about God. Here's kind of where I'm going with this. Every time we put language to God, we find this happens. We find it might take us somewhere really helpful, maybe somewhere really true. But then at the same exact time, it kind of limits our understanding as well. Maybe even obscures it. It's incomplete. Even kind of fails us in some way. The way I was reading this text today, like naming all the words we associate with God, and then naming their limits, how they're also kind of not true at the same time, how they don't work either. I'm imitating an ancient Christian text that does this. It's from the 5th or 6th century. It's the writings of an author that calls themselves Dionysius the Areopagite. And it's an early text in this kind of spirituality we call apophatic. It's a Greek word that literally means away from speech, like unspeaking, moving away from words. The idea here is that while God may be known to us in the person of Jesus, without Jesus, like in front of us in the flesh, we can only speak of God just as the Bible does or as anyone else does, like through metaphor. God is a master, kind of. God is a servant, kind of. God's a friend, a thief, a human one, a father, lots of other language that our Bibles and our songs and our faith say about God. All this language is metaphor. It says really true and helpful things about God on terms we understand and know. That's what's really great about metaphors. They can put big or abstract or unfamiliar or hard to understand things in terms that are smaller and concrete and familiar and easier to understand, and that's really good. But metaphor also has limits. God isn't fully or exactly what we mean when we say master or servant or friend or thief or human one or even father or any other words at all. To know God is like to engage with words and imagination and thinking, but to know God is also to continue to like unknow many things. To kind of admit as we go along that our knowledge is like partial, it's limited. There's always more to God than our words can express or name or get right. This is sort of bad news if you really like knowing everything and being really confident about everything that you know, which is kind of the age that we live in, like for a long time now. You call it the modernity or the age of enlightenment, the age of science, the age of colonialism, all these phrases kind of get at different aspects of the age we live in. You can call it lots of things, but we are 100 years deep into an age in which people are kind of obsessed with standing above things and controlling them by like naming them and fully knowing them. And so for some of us, it's really frustrating to come across anything that we can't do that with. It's really frustrating to find out that someone or something we would call God is not like this at all. That God is not something or someone we can stand over and control at the moment. Is not something we can fully know. And I think, wow, this is really good news too. That what and who we call God turns out to be larger and more complex and more mysterious than we could ever control or 100% understand. Janet Williams, who's a scholar of apophatic spirituality, I think she puts it really well. She says, while we can be in relationship with God, while we can in that sense know God, we can't ever get to the far side of God. Like there will always be more. Apophatic spirituality, spirituality that moves away from speech, the spiritual practice of unspeaking, is a way of pressing into the mystery of unknowing, of connecting with God without trying to pretend to fully describe the one we're connecting with. As I'll share in a second, I think it's a spiritual practice with a lot of benefits for us. We teach spiritual practice, use that phrase a lot at Reservoir. It's in your program just about every week because our experience has been that faith is a set of things to try as much or maybe even more as it is a set of things to believe. And we found that our faith practice does good in ourselves, does good in the world. It can grow connection and depth and joy and peace in us. And this connection with God often can give us more power and more purpose in the world. And so in a world with all kinds of scandal and crisis and problems, I'm teaching about spiritual practice, not to deny or avoid those things, but to equip us to be people who can engage well, who can engage helpfully, who can engage joyfully with our lives and with our larger world. Other times at Reservoir, we talk about the common problems of our private lives. We talk about some of the shared experiences we have of our public world as well. But this week, and in the next talk I'll give in 2 weeks, I'm entirely talking about the spiritual practice that can help us engage those lives well. In 2 weeks, I'll preach about the kind of companion to the fancy word I'm saying today, about cataphatic spirituality. Cataphatic just means with words or alongside words. And I'll talk about spiritual practice that engages our language, that engages our imagination. I'll share some more about a year-long experience of the stuff that I was on last year. But this kind of spiritual practice, this invitation to fill our minds with thoughts about God, is actually a little more familiar over the years around Reservoir. So this week I wanted to introduce us first to the other side of the tradition, one that we've actually explored a little less over the years in this church, to apophatic spiritual practice, unspeaking, like emptying our minds of what we thought we knew about God and about life. Most spiritual practice can actually be grouped into these two categories. Like anything you would want to do to kind of connect with God or practice faith could be categorized, broadly speaking, like cataphatic or apophatic, speaking or unspeaking, filling and emptying. So most prayer, most ways of like reading a sacred text like the Bible, worship with singing that we do in our Sunday services, spiritual friendship, like these are basically cataphatic spirituality, right? They're filling our minds with things. Whereas things like fasting or solitude, like deliberately being alone, or silence, these are more apophatic spirituality, like the emptying of ourselves. And I want to share you just a simple story of what that can feel like from me just recently. Last Thursday, I noticed that I was particularly like just reactive to everything that was going on in my life, both like my own just personal life and some of the bigger things I was hearing about. I'd been a lot busier last week than I thought I'd be. I thought it'd be a pretty still, quiet, simple week, week before last, I mean. Turned out to be like a pretty full week. I also had some problems that cropped up that I really didn't know how to resolve. And the usual like bad news stream of things going on in public life was wearing on me like a little differently, a little heavier than it normally does too. So I started my day, it's like a week ago Thursday, just this generalized sense of stress, and I really wasn't particularly hopeful about like what the day would bring. And I mentioned at the top of this talk that I'd been talking to a friend earlier this summer that encouraged me to keep spending some time in silence each day. He'd talked about 20 minutes a day in his case over something like 20 years. So I had been a little more attentive to that practice in my life. And if you're not very used to 20 minutes of silence, or really any silence, or you don't know how to use it well, there's a practice you can use that's in the Christian tradition called centering prayer, where you use a spiritual word or a very short phrase, a word or a couple of words that seem kind of like true or helpful about something to do with God. And the goal is actually not to like analyze this word, it's not to overthink it, it's just what it says. It's just like a center or an anchor, if that kind of helps. It's a place to start, and it's like a word to return to when you find yourself just distracted or not knowing why you're sitting there. And for various reasons, my word for centering prayer, my time of silence that day, was the word room, like a room you live in. Jesus said, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. And my experience of God is that God always has room for me, that like God makes space for me, that God has attention for me, and that's meaningful for me for different reasons. So I thought of this word room, and I went from there. It's not very easy. It's also very much not interesting to describe what happens over 20 minutes of silence, right? Like, I'm not going to walk you through it over 20 minutes, right? After all, it's unspeaking, right? You start with a word, and then you move to a kind of holy spacing out. It's pretty much all that happens, right? You're still, you're silent with the God you're not trying to describe and not trying to understand. So really, all I can say about the process that day is that I was still, I was silent, I was kind of spaced out, and now and then I would sort of center my attention on this word room and wherever it took me, but mostly just spacing out. Not a lot to say. What I can tell you, though, is that something shifted in me. Like at the end of the 20 minutes, I felt like I still live in the same house, but like someone's moved the furniture around a little bit. Like it feels different here now. Some of the ways it felt different, or some of the furniture that felt like it moved. When it came to my own problems, it became clear some of them weren't mine at all. With one person in my life, I realized, oh, that's their problem, not mine. And that didn't make me like, you know, resent them or anything. I was just like, I just wish them well. I was like, oh, they have a problem, not me. And I wish them well. It was a kind of a type of prayer I said for them, for God to take care of them, to commit them to God, who could help them in ways I couldn't. And then I kind of moved on. With another person in my life, it seemed that their potential crisis, like something had been bothering me, I was like, oh, that's probably not a crisis at all. That's actually going to be fine, I think. You could probably attribute a lot of this to kind of this perspective gaining, to just slowing down, which is what silence and solitude for 20 minutes or for any amount of time do for you. They slow you down. They give you some degree of perspective and peace, no matter what you would do at the time. You find yourself less dialed in, like less anxious and reactive to everyone's stuff, which I think like really dialed in, really anxious and reactive is how most of us spend most of our time these days. But I think that in centering prayer, and actually in all apophatic spiritual practice, we're not just gaining peace, but we're also accessing some of the beginnings of wisdom. The most famous, most classic work of apophatic spirituality is an old text called The Cloud of Unknowing. Because it's encouraging you to kind of rest in this consciousness that you do not know and you do not understand very much that matters in life. Encourage you to kind of like be at home to make peace with your smallness. It's just really like the humility of the human experience. And no matter how experienced, how smart we are, we kind of don't know very much at all. The cloud of unknowing kind of commends this kind of centering prayer to get you there. Again, commends you to not like focus very much on that word that you choose, but to just center your attention on that word in order to forget about everything else other than that word and to kind of move into that holy spacing out I described, to the peace and to the humility of being present in a world we can't really understand, we certainly can't control, and to be at peace and to be present with a God we also certainly can't control and can't very much understand either. And in this unknowing, to kind of find our place again, which I think what happened for me that day. I was less distracted, I was less distressed, I was more grounded, and as a result, it turned out I was more useful, like more productive too. I had a few bits of work that day I could do, and I realized at the end of the day, I did them much better and more completely than normal. If on an average day, I do about half of what I intend to do and about half as well as I hope I will, I was like, oh, this day was really different. I found I'd done all that I wanted to and probably much better than I could hope to. And that's partly luck, maybe. Like, I had a good day, so what? Maybe partly favor, maybe partly God being kind to me, if you believe God does that kind of thing with you. But I also think it's partly the fruit of what came to me in unspeaking, centering prayer. Again, there's other kinds of spiritual practice that are more active than this, prayer and other things where we talk through our concerns, where we actively engage our thoughts and our imaginations with God. And I'll talk more about that side of things, the cataphatic, I want to speak next in 2 weeks about other kinds of spiritual practice. But this was a taste of the benefits of unspeaking or apophatic, without or beyond words spiritual practice, forgetting what we think we know. Unspeaking in stillness with God usually grows peace in us and often roots us and grows power in us as well, which maybe isn't surprising because you know that wisdom usually begins with kind of admitting everything that we don't know, begins with the humility of acknowledging that we don't know very much at all. And I wonder if more of this apophatic spirituality, this connection with God and ourselves that involves fewer words, doesn't come at a good time for many of us. Because in this time and place where so much about religion and church and faith is being re-examined by so many people, by many of you I know as well, where so much of it seems like it's wanting some change, but we don't quite know what changes yet, many of us find ourselves less sure about exactly what we believe about everything. Many people aren't so sure about exactly what to think about every matter about God or every matter about faith. And this can seem like a spiritual barrier, like this is a problem to God or a problem to us in wanting to connect with God, that we're not sure about everything, that there's so much that we don't know. But in apophatic spirituality, this isn't a problem. It's less of a barrier. It's more like a benefit. It like helps you kickstart you in this process, because in admitting freely that there's so much we don't know and understand, we're saying to ourselves we don't know it all, which can open us to greater peace and freedom. And if we don't give up on God entirely, we can find that this time in stillness, in silence with God, we can appreciate that we can't ever find the end of God, and that God can be with us still, even in our unknowing, and can be very real and powerful to us, whether or not we have a lot to say that day, and whether or not we think there's very much we understand. And this can be the beginnings of a spiritual practice and divine connection that, again, can grow really great peace and wisdom and power in us. And I wonder if this isn't a great way to kind of step into some of the reality of the story Jesus tells that we read today. That no matter how near or far God may seem to us, sitting in silence with God, acknowledging all that we don't know, is kind of a way of waiting, as Jesus commends people to do. Waiting, hoping, trusting that it is God's good pleasure, no matter how much we know or don't know about God, how sure or unsure we are about all things to do with God. It's God's good pleasure to share everything that God has with us still as we wait there. As my friend did for me, I want to encourage you to try more of this apophatic. So I'm going to end with two simple encouragements that are also printed in your program. The one that really isn't about private spiritual practice, but kind of how we think of our whole lives living in the world, what I call our invitation to whole life flourishing, is to commit to enjoying a growing life of humility. So like asking more and better questions everywhere you go. To be really ready to admit all that you don't know. That will make you wiser. It will make you also quicker to discern wisdom and foolishness in others as you're gaining it in yourselves. It's like a really important thing in the world. And this spiritual practice, which has kind of been what all the talk about has been about, is to try 5 to 20 minutes. I took that kind of 20 minutes, my friend, and kind of downsized it for the busy or inexperienced person. So whatever, any amount of time you want is actually fine. You can go for like 1,000,000 minutes. But 5 to 20 minutes a day of stillness and silence. Try that out today and each day this week. And again, if you're not sure what to do at that time, I offer you the tradition that I ascribe today to choose a single word that you would associate with God and truth as an anchor for your attention during that time. But don't spend too much time focusing on the word. Just let it sort of center you, hold you, kind of see what that holy spacing out brings for you as you try it this week. Let me pray for us, okay? God, as I wrap my time up by speaking to you, I want to like say directly to you what I'm saying to my friends here, that God, there is, the more I feel like I know you, the more I'm confronted with how little I know, how small I am, how large you are, God, how I'll never get to the end of you, how you're beyond my control or my understanding, any meaningful sense of that. And God, I feel like despite that, in some ways because of that, like I know you. I'm so pleased, God, to be connected with you, to be your friend, to be your servant, to be served by you, to be your kid, to be all the many things that you capture, the beauty of knowing you in metaphor. And I'm so grateful, God, that you're pleased to give us everything that you have and that you don't need us to know it all for that to happen. And I pray, God, that as each of us tries out this like ancient wisdom of sitting in silence and seeing how you're present to us, that you would give us your peace, that you would grow in us wisdom, that you give us power to be people of purpose and people of really transcendent like beauty and impact in this broken world of ours as well. We pray that you'd be sweet and good to us as we try this week. Amen. It's my pleasure to invite you to stand in just a moment. Our band is going to lead us through the rest of service.